Now, one day during World War II, Winston Churchill's wife, Clementine, and a companion were talking of the day when the war would be over and what the nation could do to honour Winston Churchill, the great war leader. And calmly, Clementine said, "I never think of after the war. You see, I think that Winston will die when it's over." And then she paused. "We're putting all that we have into this war, and it will take all that we have. I never think of after the war. You see, I think that Winston will die when it is over. We're putting all that we have into this war, and it will take all that we have." I remember being profoundly impressed when I read that in her biography. To think that in a warfare that was material and human, that two people would be prepared to give their lives in that way for victory. And I contrasted it immediately with my own attitude to the spiritual warfare and the half-hearted way in which I serve God. And yet, from the scriptures, it's evident that Paul had the same concept of giving himself in spiritual warfare that Churchill had in physical warfare. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And again in Galatians 4:19, he said, My little children with whom I will gladly travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. And so we're speaking about something that's costly, about something that's difficult, something that's very time-consuming and demanding, something that's going to cause a lot of heartache and sorrow, and yet something also glorious and infinitely rewarding. And of course I'm talking of building in the lives of men. I wonder if a couple of people could look up just two verses. 3 John, verse 4, and 2 John, verse 4. And let's have, maybe they could, better just check I've given you the right ones. Yes, has anybody found the 2 John portion yet? Okay, perhaps you could read the...
"I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father."
Thank you. And so John rejoiced greatly. This is a significant verse, because these aren't his children. He's talking of the children of his children, of his spiritual grandchildren. He's saying, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children following the truth." Now let's hear the passage in 3 John.
No greater joy than I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth."
Thank you. And I think we can see from these two scriptures, John says, "No greater joy." Well, that must mean it's the greatest joy there is. That's significant. The greatest joy there is to see our spiritual children following the truth. You know, many of us, I'm sure, have thought in the past that the greatest joy in Christian ministry is leading men to Christ. Well, it isn't. And I know that from my own experience. When I've led guys to Christ, I don't usually rejoice too much. I'm just not made that way. I usually find it rather an awesome, not exactly worrying, but almost a terrible experience, the responsibility of bringing a new babe into the world. Now, I know many people do experience great happiness in this. Maybe I'm just a little different here. But where I experience the greatest joy is maybe 6 months or a year, in some cases now, even 10 or 12 years down the line, seeing them walking in the truth. Not only walking in the truth, but seeing their children walking in the truth, and their children walking in the truth. That is the greatest joy that we can experience this side of eternity in our ministries. So there's heartache, as there is in rearing normal children, you know, rearing physical children. There's heartache and sorrow, but there's also glory and joy. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 15, and I'll briefly comment on a few verses, but I think they'll convey to you what we're going to be talking about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. I'll just read the verse and make a brief comment. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I'd like to comment on this little phrase, as the Lord assigned to each. Because that takes the burden away. Yeah? First Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 5 to 15. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That little phrase at the end there, as the Lord assigned to each, removes the burden. I used to wonder years ago, who can I be helping in the Christian life? And there used to be a sense of striving to find somebody to help. This passage says there's no need for that, that the Lord assigns men to us. As the Lord assigned to each, we can relax in it. We just need that attitude of prayer, of waiting on God to give us men whom we can help. And of course, as in the physical realm, God doesn't give children before we're capable of dealing with the situation in a mature and responsible manner. Maybe if you're not helping anybody right now, and the Lord hasn't given you somebody to help, it could just be there's a need in your own personal life which would make it inconsistent for God to use you in this way. I don't know. But those of you who want to be helping people, this really takes the burden away, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So God not only gives men, he also gives the growth. You know, there's no room for pride at any point. We really do very little. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labour. That's significant as well. Some guys have greater capacity than others. And some of you maybe are helping 3, 4, 5 men in Christian life, whereas others maybe are only helping one. God doesn't give the guys helping 5 any more reward than the guys helping 1, because the reward's according to labour, not according to results. For we are fellow workmen for God. You are God's field, God's building. Some translations have, that we are fellow workmen with God. And so we're sharing with God in this wonderful privilege he's given us of being his co-labourers in building in the lives of men. Verse 10, according to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation upon which we can begin helping somebody in the Christian life is the foundation of Christ there in our lives, in being born again of the Spirit of God and knowing it. That's the foundation upon which we build. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So there are basically just two sets of building materials, those that are permanent and will stand the test of trial, those which are perishable and have no lasting or eternal significance. And this is really very salutary, because all of us are building in some sense with our lives. The question is, will it stand the test, or will at the last day will it all be burnt up? Now, we can be giving our lives maybe for organisation, planning committees, church fabric, just all sorts of things like that, which, though they're valuable, as far as eternity is concerned, are really not too significant. The only thing that can survive the test, the only thing we can take into eternity other than our own souls, are the lives of men whom we've been working with. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. That's tragic. To face God and our works all burnt up, valueless, counting for nothing. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Because, of course, what we do doesn't earn our salvation. We're still saved, even though our lives may count for nothing. If we've really believed in Christ, then we'll be with him in eternity. And so in this passage, there's a good deal about building. And Paul is making it plain that he's talking about building in the lives of other people. He describes himself as a skilled master builder. Well, we are not that, I know, but we want to become skilled master builders. Before we sort of develop what building is and how we do it, I'd like just to turn with you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to mention three prerequisites that are necessary if we're going to help other people spiritually. This chapter contains one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is just speaking of the right heart for helping people, a heart for men. And let's look at verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. It's easy to share the gospel with people. You can knock on a guy's room in the dorm, share the gospel with him, and disappear. Sharing the gospel is easy. Sharing your life is hard, because it's costly. And if we're going to be helping people to grow in the Christian life, we just need the readiness to share our lives. That means sharing our time. It means being available. Let's look on a little to... let's even look at verse 9. You remember our labour and toil, brethren. We work night and day. That's the attitude that God requires of us. And verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children... That's the relationship. Like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, if you're going to be involved in the ministry of helping people grow, you've got to have that attitude. You've got to be prepared to be a father to men and to pay the price of fatherhood. You've got to be prepared to share your lives as well as the gospel. And that's costly. As Paul said, the first scripture I quoted, I'm ready to spend and be spent for your souls. That's what it takes. Okay, that's the first prerequisite. Just that attitude and that desire to be spiritual fathers, to share our lives, and to give ourselves to men. The second is just the sort of relationship we have with a guy we want to help. And that has to be the relationship of a buddy, of a friend. Because people want to be your friends, not your ministry. And people want to be your friends and not your ministry. And that means there has to be a relationship which is conducive to give and take. And it's not you teaching him. You may be more mature in the Christian life, but it's just sharing together and growing together and learning together. I remember once in Southampton when a guy I was helping, he was 18 years old, and took me on one side and shared with me I needed to become a little more punctual, keeping appointments. Well, I was glad he had the freedom to do that, because I certainly had the freedom to share with him and to help him in his walk with the Lord. So there has to be just a mutual give and take. No great spiritual leader and eager little fellow here who wants to grow. That's not how it is. It's a mutual relationship, a friendship, which involves every area of your life. In a social relationship with him, maybe playing some game with him, having him into your home, just doing things that he enjoys, as well as the more spiritual side of the relationship. And then thirdly, before you can begin constructively building in a guy's life, you have to have the relationship when it's just natural for you to pray and share the word together. You know, like, you know, my quiet time today, you know, God really spoke to me through this passage. You know, you just share a little blessing from the word. Or as you get together with him, you pray about the day, about what God's doing, in an unforced, natural and spontaneous way. Now that's necessary before you can begin helping him in a very personal and specific manner. Right, now I want to talk about building now. Just a moment ago I tried to come up with a definition, and I know it's incomplete, could be improved upon. Of course, building is just erecting. It's erecting a structure upon a foundation. That's a dictionary definition. I don't know that it's particularly helpful in the way we're talking about it now. And yet, maybe a definition that would be more helpful would be the process, I'll repeat it in a moment, the process of devoting continuous care to a new Christian from the point of spiritual birth until he can maintain a mature and increasingly fruitful walk with the Lord. So building is a process of devoting continuous care, the process of devoting continuous care to a new Christian from the point of spiritual birth until he can maintain a mature and increasingly fruitful walk with the Lord. Now you can improve on that definition. I probably could if I thought about it a bit longer, because building certainly continues far beyond that point. Right through life, there are men who are building in my life now who are helping me spiritually, who were helping me spiritually 8 or 9 years ago. And there are men I'm helping now, well, there's one man I've been helping now for 10 years. And there's really no end to it. But it's a process. And it continues. Right into maturity and beyond. Now what is building? Let's talk about that for a little. The first part of building is just teaching. Now in teaching, we communicate knowledge. There are many ways we can do this. It could be speaking like this. I'm teaching now. I'm just communicating knowledge, anything else. I'm just teaching. I'm not building. Doing just a wee tiny little part of it. So teaching is communicating knowledge. We can do that through preaching. We can do it through a Bible study group. We can do it through conferences. We can give the guy a book to read. That's part of a teaching ministry. So the first part of building is teaching. The second part is training. Now training is to expose somebody to a circumstance which will develop certain skills. Training is to expose somebody to a circumstance that will develop certain skills. Suppose, just in a simple little matter, I'm trying to help somebody in evangelism. And so first of all we get together and I teach him some stuff. I share with him how he can prepare a testimony that he could share with somebody else. Then he writes out his testimony. And then I share with him a little illustration. Maybe some of you know the bridge illustration. How he can draw this illustration which shares the gospel in a very clear and useful manner. Maybe I could show him how to use the Campus Crusade booklet, Four Steps to, or whatever it's called. Well, what is it called? Four Spiritual Laws, right. Or the Billy Graham little booklet, Four Steps to Peace with God. That's teaching. Just giving him some information, teaching him some methods. Now, training is when I take him with me and we go and knock on some doors and do some evangelism. That's beginning to train him. Training is continuing when I send him out by himself with a younger Christian. Now, Jesus did this. We can see it in Mark 6, that until then he had the disciples with him. He was training them. He was exposing them to situations which would develop certain skills. That was the first part of his training. Then, secondly, in Mark 6, he sent them out two by two to preach the gospel. So he gave them some more responsibility. But they came back and reported to him, and he shared with them some stuff. So that was training. But then the training really became vastly increased when he left them with the Great Commission and departed from them physically. So training is a process of exposing people increasingly to situations which are going to develop certain skills in their lives. I'm going to share some more examples in a moment just to try and make this clear. Then the third part of building is transmitting. Teaching, training, and transmitting. Are there two T's in transmitting at this point?
Yes.
Yeah? Right. Teaching, training, and transmitting. Transmitting is a harder word to define because it's the communication of a virtue. It's a communication of a love, maybe the communication of a hunger. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in a guy's heart. You can only communicate it, incidentally, if it's in your heart, first of all. I'm going to develop that just in a moment, and maybe with a couple of examples, you'll see what I mean. Teaching, training, and transmitting. Transmitting, I think, is the most important, and yet it's the most neglected. Anyways, it's the hardest. Let me share a couple of examples here. The first guy to help me in my Christian life in a really helpful way, in a regular way, was Doug Sparks. And he began helping me way back in 1959. And I was pretty proud. And one of the things he had to build into my life was a teachability. That I would be somebody who was teachable. Now, I didn't know this at the time, but this is what he did. He followed it through, I think, on a basis very similar to this one. Now, what can I teach Ian? So what he did was he gave me a copy of Proverbs. I think it was Living Proverbs. He said, read through this and underscore every verse that relates to being teachable and to learning. So I took away my copy of Living Proverbs and started doing this. I came to Proverbs 12:1. To learn, you must want to be taught. To refuse reproof is stupid. That's pretty blunt. Proverbs 12:1 in Living Proverbs. Then I think Proverbs 23:12. Don't refuse to accept criticism. Get all the help you can. That seemed to say, come back for more. Then there's some more Proverbs in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Then there was another one somewhere. He who walks with wise men becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Then there was another, I think in Proverbs 20, I'm not sure where, that said, the good advice lies deep within a counselor's heart. The wise man will draw it out. That hit me between the eyes because I was too proud to ask questions. I used to like to sort of pick up what I could just by listening. So that showed me basically three things from those Proverbs. One, that I had to ask questions, just had to sink my pride in order to learn and ask questions. Secondly, that I had to walk with wise men in order to become wise. And thirdly, I had to have a teachable spirit. I had to accept reproof. I even had to ask for it. I still find that difficult to share with guys. If you see something in my life that needs correcting, share it with me. So I read through Living Proverbs, and this was a very challenging and life-changing experience. Then under training, Doug began just to reprove me as he saw need, and to correct me, and to help me. You know, that was practical. Then what he wanted to transmit to me was an open, teachable heart. And he wanted to transmit to me just an open, teachable heart. Now, how did he do this? Well, first of all, by prayer, that God would give me an open, teachable heart. Secondly, by being teachable himself. It was just obvious that he was a man who was teachable and responded to help. Then thirdly, by exposing me to a group of men who just demonstrated this attitude, he got me into just a little Bible study, a group of men who were really teachable and open. And of course, when you're with a group like that, you tend to take on the colour and the nature of the group. So he helped me considerably in this area of being teachable. He taught me the importance of it by getting me to read Living Proverbs. He trained me in it by being faithful in reproving me, which was a need that occurred fairly frequently. And then he transmitted to me an open, teachable heart by praying for me, by being teachable himself, and by exposing me to a group of people who were teachable. Okay, that's one example. Another would be, let's take this area of the Word of God. And there were some men this semester who I wanted to help in our area concerning their attitude to the Word of God. And the scripture that God gave me to pray for them and to claim was Psalm 138, verse 2, where David says, "I bow down towards thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. For thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word." And so my aim was to give these guys an exalted concept of the Word of God. Now, under teaching, I produced one or two Bible studies, and I also used the Navigator Bible Studies, Studies in Christian Living, and worked on some myself, and we just got together. We had a little day conference and did these studies on the authority of the Word, on the inspiration of the Word, on the power of the Word, and just on the usefulness of the Word. So that gave them some information. Then under training, I got them involved in personal Bible study. Some of them were already involved in scripture memory, but I worked with the other guys, introduced them to the topical memory system, and got them memorizing scripture in a regular, consistent way, and then involved them in Bible study groups. Then under transmitting, I wanted to transmit to them a love for the Word. I didn't want them just doing stuff because that's what the Navigators did or because it was what I told them to do. I wanted to transmit to them a love for the Word. And I claim Jeremiah 15:16 for them in prayer. "Thy word was found, and I ate it. And thy word became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So I prayed that God would give them that attitude to the Word. Then I wanted to transmit to them a hunger for the Word. You know, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Now, how could I do this? I felt I could only do it if I was a man of the Word of God myself. You can't force this sort of thing. It has to be true in your life. And I prayed God would make it true in my life, make it natural for me to share the Word with them, how God was teaching me from the Scriptures. And so I'd already been doing this. I began doing it a little more, just sharing rich blessings from the Scriptures, getting them to check me in the verses that I was memorizing and sharing what a blessing that was. By exposing them to a group of people who really loved and hungered for the Word of God. And this really was tremendous. And I saw these guys change just in a few weeks in the whole attitude to the Word. Now, I don't do this all the time, but it's just sometimes when I'm helping people, I make out a chart like this. Teaching, training, and transmitting. Write down what I want to teach, train, and transmit, then write down how I'm going to do it, and get praying and do it. Just a couple of minutes and I'll be finished. It's essential, if we're going to be helping people, that we're plugged in at both ends. That we're helping this guy here. We can only really do that if we're being helped by this guy here. And so I would encourage you, just to be teachable, maybe to ask somebody whom you recognize as a more mature Christian to help you. And that's a little humiliating. But if we want our lives to count in the Great Commission, it's worth the cost and it's worth the price. And in many ways that will help us to be helping this guy here. I think we need to grasp the vision that Paul had in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he said to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me," 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so, this is a familiar verse to some of you. there's Paul, who had been helping Timothy for 15 years when he wrote this letter. And so Paul had been helping Timothy for quite a while. And he said, what you've learnt from me, you teach to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Paul wasn't only concerned with helping Timothy. He was concerned with Timothy helping these faithful men. And he was concerned with these faithful men helping others also. This is the vision, incidentally, which gave me hope in the Christian ministry. My whole background and experience is in business, and I only wanted to be involved in things that paid dividends, made a profit, and were successful. And it's right for a Christian to be like that in business. But it's also the same in the Christian life. I don't want to be involved in a losing concern. And if all we do in evangelism is bring people to Christ occasionally, even if we led a guy to Christ today for a year, we'd still be losing out on the population increase. But if you could lead one guy to Christ in a year, and in the next year the two of you lead two others to Christ, that's not really very fast. And in the next year the four of you lead one other each to Christ, making eight. That's just each guy just leading one a year. In 32 years, the present world population would be converted. Now, that's not happening either. But at least it's possible. And in my own ministry, I've several times now seen the fourth and fifth generations and beyond. And it seems to me that from experience and what God is doing, that in fact we're doubling every 5 years. That's what's happening in the Navigator ministry. For the past 35 years, we've doubled every 5 years. We're beginning to increase on that a little now. Now, this gives me tremendous hope, because if this should continue until the end of the century, another 35 years, there's going to be the most significant impact made on the world since the days of the apostles. That is, in fact, only producing one disciple every 5 years. Now, I know that that's possible for each of you, to produce one disciple who can reproduce himself every 5 years. That's the vision that turns me on and keeps me going. Because it's practical, it's possible, and it's effective. I feel a bit like an express train after that. That was a rushed session. Are there any questions?
What do you think of using encounters in a sort of a Bible study arrangement?
I'm not sure what an encounter group is.
Well, have you heard of sensitivity training or anything like that?
No, I'm sorry.
Sort of like mental break.
I can't really answer that, because I just don't know what an encounter group is. Max?
I know God gives you men, but what are ways in which you sense, like, for example, if we're working in a dorm?
Good.
There are a lot of guys, and you've after them, and the day comes in which, you know, there has to be some kind of response.
Yes, indeed. I think the guys who it's most natural for you to help are those whom you lead to Christ. That's first. Then, secondly, as you get a Bible study group going, there are always some people who emerge. We had 31 guys come to Christ last semester, and they're all in Bible study groups now. But about 9 of them are beginning to emerge as men with a heart for God who want to grow. So they're the 9 that we are gearing in upon, and we're giving a good deal of personal time to. So we need to be giving our time to the best, to the men who are beginning to emerge. And a scripture, incidentally, to claim for this is 2 Corinthians 8:5. That comes over very clearly in today's English version. It says, but it was more than we could have hoped for. First they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by God's will they gave themselves to us as well. Now they're the men we're going to be helping. The men who give themselves to us as well. They're the men God is giving us. That was today's English version. Good news for modern men. So, the men who begin to emerge as those with a heart for God and a desire to grow. But it's possible to jump in too quickly. That's why, right at the beginning, I mentioned developing a relationship where it's conducive just to pray with a guide, to share the word with him. If you jump in with something really structured at the beginning, you're going to scare him off. And it may take you 3, 4, 6 months before you can really begin helping him.
I think one thing, again, that the Lord really places a burden upon an individual's heart for a particular individual. I found this just in recent months, this fellow I work with, I really felt a burden for him about last August. And last week, he, not only he, but also he and his fiancé accepted the Lord as their Savior. It was just a real love, a real concern out of the entire group of people. He was singled out at that one time. Now, the Lord has placed the burden on another fellow I work with. I really feel that the Lord does this. He places a certain person that stands out in the individual's mind. But that is one that the Lord really has for us to work with.
Yeah, that's really helpful, that God gives us concern for a particular individual. The other thing that has to happen is that God gives that individual a concern to get alongside us. Unless both things happen, it's somehow not going to get together. Yes?
Right at the beginning you said that it's God will give you some men to work with. Is it possible that God can use a man to you who you haven't seen converted yourself or that are new Christians but you've never been involved in the experience of salvation?
Yes. That happens frequently, I think, that God gives us men who are already Christians. That happened in my own case. I've been a Christian 5 years before Doug Sparks started helping me. We're going to meet Christians along the road who are frustrated by their relationship with Christ, that it's not developing as it should, who need help and will be open to us to help them. I think that happens sometimes more frequently than the other.
Have you ever run into a person that you didn't like personally, that you felt like needed to be, progressed and built up? What did you do?
I started helping him, and I found that God usually, when we're obedient to him, we have to be obedient sometimes without the feeling or the desire. But when we're obedient, he usually gives us the desire and the feeling. And I grew to love this guy. But I tried to avoid him for a bit, just sinfully. Yeah, that does happen. But I don't think you're going to help somebody significantly and over the long haul unless you become real close friends. That has to happen.
I'm looking for a guy to distinguish himself. I'm in a group in a church, and there are some guys that are more verbal, than others. And these are the guys that just, your eyes are pulled to, quickly. But then there's some other guys that are not quite so open, and I think part of the deal is they're not maybe as well accepted to the rest of the group. But anyway, these guys seem to have a real heart too.
Yeah.
How do you distinguish the ones that are really gearing on first?
John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I think it's the heart for God that you're looking for. The desire to know him. And there usually aren't that many, at least in my experience. There's usually only been 2 or 3 guys around me who've had that heart for God and that desire for me to be involved in their lives. I've never had the problem with having too many of them.
Do you think that probably time was out here?
Considerably. I've had Bible study groups maybe with 8 or 10 guys in them for several months before it's become obvious who the 1 or 2 guys are I should be helping. That's happened just recently. I've been leading a group since September, but it's only over the last 6 weeks that the guy who God is giving to me has emerged from it. That's a group of 8, and 6 of them at least have hearts for God and a desire to grow.
How do you recognize a guy with a heart for the Lord?
It's not easy. I look for the guy who comes to the study with it prepared, not the guy who just comes half prepared or unprepared. And I try and pray with the men in the study individually through the week. and just get alongside them for a little time of prayer. You usually can tell from the way they pray. Not always. And then there's something that you can't pin down. And that's just the conviction the Holy Spirit gives that this guy has a desire for God. I don't know how to spell that one out, except somehow you recognize it.
Wouldn't you have to consider everybody a potential?
Oh, indeed, everybody's potential. But just in practice and experience, that doesn't seem to work out. Because God's not going to give us more people to work with than we can handle. And when I was in business, I found the maximum I could help significantly were 2 men. Hitting it full-time with the navigator, so far my maximum has been 5. I haven't been able to stretch beyond that yet. I'm trusting God to stretch to 6 by the time this year's out.
As businessmen, how much of a class should we try to maintain? How many in a class and how often?
Well, I think you can have several in a class, maybe up to 8, but I don't think you can be helping more than a couple of them significantly. You just don't have time.
Yeah. Have you found that, say, out of that 8, you have 2 of the guys, have you found that the Lord would use 1 or 2 of those to help some of the others in that class?
Yes, indeed.
You weren't to help all of them, but, you know, it's a reproduction. Right?
That's happening right now, that the guy who's my assistant in the group is now beginning to help 3 of the guys in the group. Yeah, that's a very helpful comment.
When you say there's 5 that you're helping now, yeah. What would you say in terms of your time with them? I mean, is there any way you can estimate this? Or are you daily meeting with one?
It varies. The first guy, Dwayne Hermanson, I probably meet with 4 times a week. And we spend a lot of time together, just praying together, sharing the word, and talking about the ministry. I find he stimulates my thinking. And he's very strong in the area of the counseling men. So I've just asked him to share with me what he's doing with the men he's helping in order to help me in that area of counseling. Whereas I can help him, and am helping him, in his intake of the Word, how to study it and get into it. So I see Dwayne maybe 4 times a week. We usually spend all of Sunday afternoon together, and I see him on Saturday for a couple of hours, on Tuesday, maybe even a couple more times. Then the other guys I see in a group situation 2 or 3 times, but personally just once. That once is usually for 2 or 3 hours. I think the more mature guys get, the less often you need to see them, but you need to see them for a longer time. If it's a new baby Christian, you probably need to be seeing him almost every day. Just for 10 minutes, perhaps, call by his room to encourage him, just to, you know, regular contact for a few minutes. As a guy becomes more mature and the years go by, you don't need to see him every day. Maybe you need to see him once a week for 2 or 3 hours.
Oh, I've got a good friend that's right now in Vietnam, and he's a brand new shiny Christian. Now, what should I do for him?
In Vietnam?
In Vietnam.
Well, you can pray for him, and you can write to him, and I don't know how, but there must be other Christians in Vietnam he can be in fellowship with.
Okay.
There must be some means of getting him in fellowship with others.
Okay. Between business, wife, and family, spending 2 or 3 hours in an afternoon, Sunday afternoon, would be almost impossible for me.
Right.
What sort of relationship should I set up with an individual?
I think you must have that day off. It's possible for the ministry to crowd out the day with your wife and family. And you can do more in 6 days than you can in 7. I think that's scriptural. And therefore it's a matter of priority. Your priority is your wife and family getting sufficient time. Well, no, your first priority, of course, is the Lord, your devotional life, and your walk with Him. Your second is the wife and family, the third is your job, and the fourth is your ministry. So it fits in. It just has to fit in with what's left. I don't know how much time you feel you can give to the ministry, maybe 2 or 3 nights a week.
Lately I've been giving more time to ministry than I have my job. You know.
Depends on, of course, it depends on the job, but we have to glorify, you know, I personally feel, I felt as a businessman, I feel still, that the job had priority over my ministry. just in glorifying God by doing a job properly and in a way that would honour Christ. I think the wonderful truth of this concept is that if you can't be helping two men, help one man. Because if you're helping him to reproduce himself in 5 years, then you're increasing on the birth rate. That's being tremendously effective. So what you need in helping one man is you need to be sure he's the right man. The man whom God is giving. And that takes a little time to be sure of that.
What were those priorities again?
Oh, I devotional life, relationship with the Lord is first. Then wife and family. Then your business, whether you're a student or a businessman. And then your ministry.
I was just wondering, along the lines of friendship, you said, well, is there a possibility of letting setting up a friendship basis with a guy and letting that get in your way? Like, perhaps maybe, you know, him using your friendship as a springboard of being able to say anything and everything you want, and it's because of your friendship for him. But, you know, maybe, I was just wondering if there is a level of where you stop, you know.
No, I feel that's the risk we take, that there's no level of our friendship with him. And if he takes advantage of it, then at least that's what they did to Christ and to the others. Yeah, I don't think there's any level of the way in which we open our lives and make ourselves available to him. You can speak to him about that, incidentally, if you feel he is taking advantage, if you have the relationship that will allow you to do that.
What about having a non-Christian in the Bible study?
Personally, I prefer to have the non-Christians together in Bible study, but other people do it differently.
The non-Christians together in a Bible study because they're talking about the same things.
Yes.
And they're in the same general way.
Yes. I like to get them involved in a fellowship of Christians there, so that they can sort of breathe in the Christian atmosphere.
Wouldn't a non-Christian in a group of Christians in a Bible study, wouldn't that hinder their fellowship? Wouldn't that hinder their talking to each other?
It could hinder the spontaneity, yes. It could do that. That's another reason I'd rather separate it at that level. Time is up.